My name's David, and along with along with Alison here, Alison and I are the senior pastors here, and it's nice to see you again. Happy New Year. We're at the beginning of a new year, and we're about to start a series in Genesis. So if you have a Bible somewhere near you, or it'll be up on the screen in due course, or there's some Bibles down here, and you can help yourself if you don't possess one. This will be quite straightforward. I'd like you to find the very first four words in the Bible. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And it says, "In the beginning, God." And that's our theme for the next two or three months as we look at Genesis. In the beginning, God. Imagine that bit right at the very beginning. In the beginning. We're standing at the beginning of a new year here. That was not the beginning of a new year. It was not even a new century or a new millennium. It was the beginning of new time. What was to come? There was no past to look back on because time didn't exist until God made it. Think of the potential, the stories that were waiting to happen, the lives waiting to be lived, the creation yet to be seen. It's hard to imagine. Well, we can't imagine it, of course. And in a very, 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 very small way, we're standing at the beginning of a new year here with much unknown. We know something about what's coming, but there's much that we don't know. And we're looking forward, and we're saying, okay, God, what's your plan for 2013? Where are you taking us? Where are you taking me this year? What are you going to create? He didn't stop creating when he did when he created the world. He's a creating God. What's he going to create this year? I don't know what the year will hold for you as individuals, and I don't know everything that we're going to be doing together as a family here, but I do know we're going to have some fun, and that God has plans and creativity to put into action. Some of the things that are going on. Last year we prayed for and we welcomed, I think, roughly 70 new people into our community. At the same time, we planted out two churches, so we gave away a lot of people and we welcomed a lot of people. We don't yet know what this year holds in store, although no new church plants are planned. No one's told me. But how many people will we meet and make friends with? I've already made several friends today. I wonder how many new people we're going to grow to know and love over the coming year. Last year, we welcomed several people into the kingdom of God through your testimony, through Alpha, through serving, through ministry. This year, let's hope we're going to see many, many more people come to know Jesus, have some salvation stories. Last year, we baptized 7 people. I wonder how many we're going to be baptizing this year, making that declaration of faith. Last year, we served thousands of people through different sorts of acts of kindness, trees, donuts, whatever. This year, we'll show a little of God's love by serving thousands more. Last year, we saw the continued success of the Debt Advice Center, helping people in financial trouble, and the Child Contact Center got brilliantly established. And this year, I know we're going to see many people radically helped through those two ministries. Last year, our small groups met in people's houses, week in, week out, scores of times as we sought to build community and learn to do life together, to love one another. This year we'll carry on doing that, and we're not brilliant at it, but we're going to get better and better at doing life together, doing this week in, week out thing. Last year we worshipped here at Ralph's with adults and the children 44 times. I have no idea how many times this year. I suspect far fewer. So 2013 looks, it's going to be active and fun, but there's a whole lot of stuff out there we don't know. And I'm really excited about that. I love living with that uncertainty and waiting to see what God's going to create. I talked before last year about moving to Headingley. We're aiming to move to Headingley in the course of the year. I don't know what that will look like. We're already doing quite a lot of activities in Headingley. At this point, I can't tell you where we're going to end up in terms of buildings. There's conversations going on, and you just have to leave it with us. We're being asked to keep confidential about the things that we're looking at. So we can't tell you more, but there's stuff going on. It may be quite a while before we can announce anything, but certainly I'm hoping that by Easter will know our trajectory. As a token of faith and risk-taking and nudge from God, we're putting the Vineyard Centre onto the market next week or the week after. So that's is a new game. That changes the rules a bit, doesn't it? We've got to find somewhere that takes what we do at the Vineyard Centre amongst all the other things that we're planning and hoping to see happen. So it's going to be a year of change and challenge. We're going to be in a new area of Leeds. We're going to learn to embed ourselves in a community, making it our home, as well as a hub for what we do around the city. Almost certainly we'll end up in a very different building to the one we're in now. We traditionally use schools. I'm almost certain we're going to not be in a school. So that will change. We'll do things differently. Sundays will be different. The things we do during the week will be different. The way we do it will be different. And we'll have to process that and change. And let's be excited about that. Now, the thing is, I'm really keen that amidst all that excitement and change, we don't lose sight of what we've been called to do. It's too easy to get distracted by bricks and mortar and things like that. What's really important is not buildings, it's not programs, it's learning to love God, love people, put love into action. That's what we need to keep our focus on. It's about introducing people to Jesus, teaching them to follow him, and then turning them around and going out to change the world. Let's get back to Genesis. In the beginning, God. So if you think about it, if you took away everything, took away all our possessions, took away this building, took away the animals and the planet around us, took away our souls, took away the galaxy, everything's gone, what's left? Just God. John chapter 1, verse 1, the first verse in John's Gospel says, through him all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. So we're looking at Genesis 1, we're at the start. He's about to kick off his big story, God's big story of creating humans with whom he wants to have a relationship, with whom he wants to share the wonders of his love and power. An extraordinary mission that he kicks off. But it was all him to start with. None of the rest of it existed. And this is the human condition. Okay? Summarized. Are we going to turn towards this loving God who's created us and is passionately wanting to build relationship with us and restore family? Or are we going to ignore him and turn away and do our own thing and pretend he doesn't exist and go our own lonely, selfish way? That's the choice. That's the human condition. For me, I know I can't live without him. The thought of plowing a lonely furrow through life without the one who made me and loves me, that feels like an insipid, pointless, weak existence. So instead, I turned to him and I said, okay, you made me, you know me, you love me, you've got a purpose and meaning for my life. I'm going to have a go at finding out what that is and learning to live the way you want me to live. Here are the keys. You can drive. Let's go. Let's do it. Now, if that's your perspective, then this series in Genesis will speak to you because you'll understand the context and the dimension that we're working in. You'll understand God's mission for us and for the world. And over the coming months, as we look at the Genesis stories, that some of which you'll know really well, we're going to pick out the themes such as prayer and sacrifice and calling and blessing and temptation, all those things that make up the substance of life. Work out how we're going to follow him. How are we going to become disciples? I want to look at a particular part of that today. Do you want to do this with me? Yeah? So we go on this journey together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for last year and for the fantastic ways we saw you moving. And we are on the edge of our seats waiting to see what you're going to do in 2013. And we say to you, we want to be part of that. Use us where you will. Give us eyes to see what you're doing. Enable us to join in. And as we look at what you're saying in Genesis about who you are and what you like and how we should live. Will you give us ears to hear and eyes to see? In Jesus' name, amen. So, in the beginning, God, a generous God. And I want to talk today about that part of discipleship which is about being generous, about generosity. There's a vicar who was trying to raise money for his church. And so he wired the church. So there was under each seat, there was an electric shock. And halfway through his talk, he said, right, I want everybody who wants to give £100 to stand up. And he pressed the button. Afterwards, they found 3 dead Yorkshiremen still clinging to their seat. I'm not asking for money, okay? This is not an appeal to give me or the church money. It's about you and about learning to follow Jesus and where generosity comes in the way that you have been made. The first couple of chapters of Genesis describe how God creates our existence and the world in which we live. There's the garden and there's Adam and Eve, you know, all those stories, and how they make a complete horlicks of it. We're going to skip over that and turn to chapter 4. So if you've got your Bibles, just turn the page to chapter 4. Very interesting little passage here. Adam lay with his wife, or made love to his wife, Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. And later she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. So Abel was a shepherd or a cattle herd, and Cain was an arable farmer. And in the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Early in this Genesis story, we have this response from the created man and woman of making an offering. The writers want us to understand that giving is deeply embedded into the way God commissioned man and woman to operate. He gave us the world to look after, and automatically out of that comes a response of offering. It's God's creation, it's his world, he's given us the privilege and opportunity to look after it and care for it, to live off it. And as a natural response, man makes an offering back to God of the fruit of his work. That's a huge subject. How do we do that offering thing? I'm just going to talk today about giving money, which is a huge subject. For some people who don't have very much at all, it applies in one way. For some people who are very wealthy, it applies in a different way. You need to hear it in your own way. But first of all, I'd like you to listen to an interview with Rick Warren. Rick Warren wrote the Purpose-Driven Life books and made a lot of money doing it. And he's the pastor of a big church in America, Saddleback Community Church. Very interesting guy. And this is a clip where he's being interviewed by Nikki Gumbel from HDB, and he explains a little bit about his history of giving.
Trap of leadership, the antidote to materialism, which is the temptation to have, I see it and I want it, is generosity. And generosity is, you can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving. If you want to become like Christ, which is, by the way, the goal of life, Romans 8:29, you must learn to be generous. And you must learn to be more and more generous every year. And that's been a long journey in my life.
Just say what you've done in terms of your own life, in terms of generosity.
When Kay and I got married 37 years ago, we made a commitment that we would be more generous every single year. So when we got married 37 years ago, we first started with the basic tithe, 10%. Tithe means 10%. The Bible says in Malachi 3, if you're not tithing, you're robbing God. It's God's money. So we made a commitment when we got married, God gets paid first in our life. Not leftovers, God gets paid first. We may be in debt to everybody else, but we are not going to be in debt to God. The first 10% goes to God. At the end of our first year of marriage, we raised our tithe to 11%. At the end of our second year of marriage, we raised it to 12%. End of our third year of marriage, we raised it to 13%. On years that we would get a raise or things would go good, we'd raise it 3 or 4%. On years that we were flat broke and the cupboard was bare and we were barely making it, we'd raise it 0.25%. Because every year we were going to be more generous. Now, we weren't doing this to show off, Nikki. I didn't tell anybody about it for nearly 30 years. But each year we kept raising it and raising it and raising it. This last year, we raised it another percent. Kay and I give away 91% and live on 9. Now, I have lived in a... I've been playing this game with God for 37 years, where God says, okay, Rick, we're going to play this game. You give to me, and I'll give to you, and we'll see who wins. I have lost that game for 37 years. You cannot outgive God. I dare you. I dare you. People ask me, why do you think God chose you to write Purpose-Driven Life? Well, it's not because I'm a great author, because I'm not. I'm not even a professional author. I'm a pastor. It took me 7 months, 12 hours a day to write that book. I was fasting till noon every day as I write it. Many times as I was writing it, as I was typing, Nikki, tears would be flooding down my face, and I would be reading, and I'd go, I need this. I need this myself. In fact, I would think, I'm not this good. I could not have come up with this. And I knew that the Holy Spirit, I didn't know the book was going to be a bestseller. I did know it was anointed. I absolutely knew it was anointed. And as you pointed out, it became the most translated book in history. It's like 130 languages. And the best-selling book in the English language except for the Bible. Now, friends, when you write the best-selling book in English history, that's tens of millions of dollars income. And I became enormously wealthy. And it scared me to death. Now, when you write a book and the first sentence of the book is, it's not about you, then you kind of figure, the money's not for you. So Kay and I made 5 decisions on what to do with that money. This is about 10 years ago when the book came out. And we said, we're not going to spend it on ourselves. We didn't change our lifestyle. I still live in the same house I've lived in 22 years. I drive a 12-year-old Ford truck. I bought my watch at Walmart for $15. It keeps the same amount of time as your Rolex. Okay? And if I lose this one, so what? I go buy another one. It's $15, okay? And so we didn't change our lifestyle at all. The second thing is I stopped taking a salary from Saddleback Church a dozen years ago. Third, I added up all the church had paid me in 25 years, and I gave it all back. And I did that because I knew I was being put under the spotlight, and I really, as much as possible, wanted to live without reproach. In fact, the very next week after I did that, it was either Time or Newsweek magazine, a couple magazines in America. Well, it was a cover story.
We had them here as well.
Oh, you did? Oh, yeah. And a lady came to interview me, and her first question was, what's your salary? I thought, this is going to be good. And I looked at her and I said, well, because, you know, she thinks, here's some fat cat megachurch pastor ripping off the flock. And I looked at her and said, well, actually, I've served my church for free for 25 years. Got her. Oh, that felt good. Oh, man, it felt good. Now, I do have to admit, I later had to repent of my pride, but it felt good for about 5 minutes. Okay. She turned white. She was African-American. And it was amazing. And it was all, giving that money was worth just to see her face. We started 3 foundations. My wife leads a foundation called Acts of Mercy, which has given millions and millions of dollars to people with HIV/AIDS around the world. And we have another one called the Peace Plan, of Promote Reconciliation, Plant Churches, Equip Leaders, Assist the Poor, Care for the Sick, Educate the Next Generation, and another one called Equipping Leaders. And then we just became reverse tithers. And I don't have any intention on stopping on that. So let me just challenge you. Where your treasure is, your heart will be. And if you're not becoming more generous every year, you need to work on that. Okay, you just need to work on that and watch God's blessing on your life. People ask me, why do you think God chose you to write the book? I said, because God knew what I'd do with the money. He said, well, yeah, God gave me tens of millions of dollars. I'd give away too. No, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. If you're not doing it now, you won't later. I had a 25-year track record of being generous in poverty. And that's all I'll say about that.
Interesting, eh? 25-year track record in secret. Let's just reflect a little bit about this challenge in Genesis about making an offering. First of all, it's all his. As I was trying to say at the beginning, he created the world. If you take everything away, we're left with God. So everything that is here, everything we've got, everything in our bank accounts, it's all his. It's all his, and we get to keep some. Adam and Eve are given the garden to tend. It isn't theirs, but they do get to eat from it. What we have is not ours, but we do get to eat from it. When we do our budgeting and our financial planning, we start with, thank you, God, for what you've given me. Now, how much should I give back to you? And then what should I live on? Some people tell me that, you may not know, but my trade, my profession is I'm a financial advisor. And a lot of people challenge me and say it's unnatural to give your money away. It's not good financial advice. I tend to disagree. On the contrary, I think it's totally natural. I think it's built into us. And I think it's the best financial planning strategy. It's the way we're made. It's what should come naturally. Not to give is the unnatural thing. It's not necessarily easy. It'll be difficult, like childbirth. But it's natural and it's good. It may be seductive to keep it, but it's the breach of the way that you were made. Like Rick said, you can give without love, but you can't love without giving. So it's all his, and we get to keep some. Some of this is about giving cheerfully. It's about our attitude towards giving. There's a twist in that tale that we read about Cain and Abel. For some reason, God didn't like Cain's offering. We don't know why. There's no explanation given in the text. There's no clue. Seems to be no reason why the fruit of the harvest should be any less worthy than the fruit of the first lambs and the flock. However, later in the story, we haven't got time to read it today, we find out a bit about what Cain's like. He's not a very nice guy. And God being God can see something going on that we can't see. So I think that it's to do with his attitude. I suspect that Cain didn't give joyfully, gladly, graciously. I don't think he acknowledged this is all God's in the first place. Paul teaches us in Corinthians, he says this, each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, not because somebody else has told you. You decide what to give, for God loves a cheerful giver. I don't think Cain gave cheerfully. He was doing what needed to be seen to be done, but not out of gratitude or an intimate relationship of love and trust in God. Now, Jesus picks up on this attitude amongst the religious people of his day. In Matthew, he says this to them, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees. These are the religious people. You hypocrites, you give a tenth of even your spices, the mint and dill and cumin. But you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. If you think about other areas of discipleship, things like serving, we don't serve around here or wherever in order to be noticed and accepted, either by each other or by God. That's being religious. We serve because we've received grace. And we want to respond in grace. It's the same with giving. We don't want to give to impress, to be seen to be. That's religious. We give out of a response of grace. When we understand what we've received, how much the Father has provided for us, when we give out of gratitude for what he's given us and trust for his provision, then we're in a great place. Then we have that treasure that Rick talked about, because our heart's in a great place. Jesus put it like this: "Do not be afraid, little flock," Jesus said, "for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom as well as everything else. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Our attitude is important. Another thing is that God uses giving to raise kids, not to raise funds. When we give, it's not as though we're doing him a favor, but we're learning how to live. It's not as though either that we give him X and he gives us Y. We're talking about a spiritual discipline, which means that we grow in faith and we grow in our life through giving, not that we get more leverage with God for our prayers or for our wealth. If you're not giving of the fruit of your life, those of you who are in work out of your earnings, those of you who have other forms of income or anything that adds to your wealth or to your possessions, if you're not giving out of the fruit of your life, you'll be closing off a whole life-enhancing dimension to your existence. It'd be like living without ever having watched a beautiful sunset or listened to beautiful music or without ever having loved somebody. Giving is a beautiful, life-enhancing, blessing part of your God-given being. The Bible shows us that to give from the fruit of our world is natural and God-designed. It makes sense and it's a good thing. Let me just comment briefly on some of the reasons why people don't give. Sometimes people say, "I can't afford it." The problem is, giving is not about being able to afford it. We give first and then we live off the rest. Giving is about training our souls to live God's way. If we give out of what we don't need, that's not really giving. That's just feeding leftovers to the pet. The spiritual discipline which we see emerging naturally in Genesis 4 is a grateful response to God out of the first fruits what he's blessed us with, not what is left over after we've had our fill. And actually, we're not poor. Some of us are very wealthy, but in this room, some of us are very wealthy, but the fact that we live in the UK makes us very wealthy, whatever our level of income. There's a list on the web called www.globalrichlist.com, and you can plug in. Have you got that? There you go. So there's 7 billion people in the world, and that's the scale. So I plugged in 25,000, and it tells you where it is. And if 25,000 puts you in the top, next slide, 1.47%. That's the average salary in the UK. I plugged in 7,500, part-time job, living with benefits or something. That puts you in the top 8th, 12%, richest in the world. Some people say to me, tithing is just an Old Testament piece of legalism. It's unjust and it's religious. It compartmentalizes giving. I agree. I think that's true. But we don't give because it's the law. We give because it's a sign of grace, a God-given attribute. They're there from the beginning of creation, deep in us and leading us to, in our spirits, towards natural generosity. There's plenty of law in the Old Testament. And after Jesus, we still do plenty of that stuff, but we do it out of grace because he reclaimed the law by grace. And that's a healthy part of following him: praying, reading the Bible, worshipping, and giving. Another thing that people say is, "I don't trust the church with my money." You don't trust the leaders or God, perhaps. Maybe it's a bad experience in the past or wariness of the institution. Maybe you've been ripped off or someone's broken your trust through this. Or a different spin on it is perhaps you just don't like losing control. It's my money, I don't want them to spend it. Okay, that's a huge subject. I'd be glad to talk to you about that separately. But because I think that giving is such an important component of healthy spirituality, it's important that you do find a church where you can trust people and you can give, and that way you can learn how giving is such an experience of blessing. Some people don't give because they haven't been invited to, okay? I'm inviting you to. Please feel free to give. You'll find lots of information on our website. Just plug in Giving at the Vineyard on the search engine and that'll find you all the information you need. There's stuff outside on the desk as well. That's how we run things here. We don't have a public offering. We don't take up money. You very rarely have to part with cash if you go to any of our things. But it all costs money to run, and people give generously, usually by standing order. Or they put cash in the box out there. I guess that one of the other hurdles, there's many hurdles, but the final hurdle I want to comment on is that of planning. This is a major deal. I mean, you may well leave today convinced that you need to get your giving in order if you haven't already got it in order. And you're determined to do something about it. But it falls into that same box called New Year's resolutions. And before long, it's sort of fallen off and the list stalled too quickly. So that's a real impediment. And the only way around it is for you to push through that. And if you feel compelled and convicted today, do it before you leave. The forms are there. Do it tonight. Get onto the website and do it. Maybe collect some Christmas trees first if you need to, and then do it. But don't wait until you next see me. I'm not going to ask you, but you're going to look at me and you're going to think, I forgot. Let me finish with just talking about discipleship and giving. When I look at the giving in the church, I sort of compartmentalize it into four types of giving. There's the people who give very generously and very regularly. There's the people who give generously and sporadically. And there's some people who give a little bit. And there's some people who don't give anything at all. And that's between them and God, not me. On the other hand, if you're a regular here, and Alison and I are your pastors, you would expect us to encourage you to pray lots, to read the Bible, to find somewhere to serve wholeheartedly, to come on Sundays, to get stuck into a house group. That's what you'd expect us to encourage you, wouldn't it? You wouldn't expect a conversation to go something like this. So you only come on Sundays and go to house group when it's convenient. Absolutely fine. Or you just serve from time to time. Yeah, that's no problem. Or you only pray sporadically. Cool. Or you don't read the Bible at all. That's great. You wouldn't expect me to do that. I wouldn't be a very good pastor if I did. And it's the same with giving. If you aren't being a regular, generous giver, you're not in the best place in your discipleship and your following of Jesus. So Genesis 1 verse 1 tells us that in the beginning, God, a generous God, not us, not what we have, not this planet, not the stars, just God. And he created us out of nothing to love us, and he put us in the garden to tend and enjoy. Genesis goes on to tell us that our natural reaction to be on the receiving end of that love and that creation is to give to him from the fruit of our work. It's how we're made. It's natural, healthy, spiritually fulfilling way to live. And it goes further. Because God's generosity to us, even though, you know, I talked about that human condition at the beginning, like turning away from him. His generosity goes so far that he comes after us. And he extends to giving us himself in the form of his son to rescue us from death, to rescue us from corruption. He rescues and forgives us. And so surely, once again, our overwhelming reaction must be to say, thank you, God. Thank you for your generosity. Make me generous too. Help me to grow. In the beginning, God, a generous God. And as you follow him, may you grow in generosity to. Let's pray. God, you're amazing. In the beginning, it was just you. And yet you created us for yourself to know you and to love you, and you've given us so much. And so, Lord, we give ourselves to you. We say thank you. And we say we have much or we don't have much. Some of us have very little, some of us have lots. But what we do have, we want to give to you. We don't want to walk our own way, facing in the wrong direction, pretending we're in charge. We want to turn towards you and be really grateful for what you've done, who you are. And we want to give our lives to you. We want to give of our earnings to you, of our income, of our work, our fruit. We want to say thank you. Show us how to live as followers of Jesus in a way that is full of generosity. Amen.